in Matthew 13. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 contain the very well-known, though very little understood, Sermon on the Mount. And we've noticed some things here. We're in the Beatitudes, and we might start reading at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, of course, as we've noted before, these Beatitudes express to us promises that were for the earthly kingdom. But the characteristics that God wanted in men, indeed that he commanded in men, are those which he commands in every dispensation. God does not promise to the meek today that they will inherit the earth, though at least one radio preacher says he does. But God does want us, nevertheless, to have that quality of meekness. We find that commanded time and time again. God does not say, Blessed are the poor in spirit today, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but he does certainly bring blessing to those who are poor in spirit, a blessing of a different nature. Now we have looked through verse 6, and I want us to look at a few of these verses this morning. We can still, of course, say, in a very real sense, as verse 6 teaches, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, for that particular verse contains no dispensational promises, but merely the fact that when a man hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that God fills him. We should, of course, appreciate when we read this verse, as when we read all of these verses, that no man ever has these qualities of himself. Now this goes for all the qualities. We should read Romans 3. Every time you read a command in Scripture to have a certain quality, you should perhaps remind yourself the kind of person you are. I couldn't help but think when I read that pamphlet that was handed to me yesterday that you have to prove yourself to God that the Scripture teaches you already have. God already knows the kind of person you are. And God, for those of us who are saved, has already made us into a different kind of person. We don't prove anything to Him about what we are, because we started out rotten, and unless God did a work in our lives, we stayed rotten. And when God does a work in our lives, then we're something other than rotten. But that's God doing the work. So we don't prove anything to Him. He proves things perhaps through us, but we don't prove anything to Him. Look at Romans 3:10. I think we need to remind ourselves of these verses in Romans and many other verses. The awful depravity of man is a cardinal doctrine of Scripture. It is a shame that many Christians today have lost this doctrine. They may not go as far as certain liberals that talk about the spark of good in everyone, but they really don't believe that men are as far from God as Romans 3 teaches. Romans 3:10, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. If you are in the habit of underlining in your Bible, you underline that phrase. Because you see, it's a common feeling among believers that while there is none righteous, there are still some who seek the Lord, and they thank God they were among the group that sought. I've had people say that. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, that doesn't mean that men are forced by God not to seek God. They're forced by their own depravity not to seek God. They are unable. It's like asking me to fly. I can't do it. And you can coax and you can talk about that little bit of desire to fly. But I just can't do it. It's as simple as that. That's outside of my nature. And men, when they were born, inherited what Adam gave us. And what Adam gave us was a fallen nature. And there is none that seeketh after God. Now, I realize all the promises in Scripture to those who seek God. There are plenty of them. There are promises in Scripture to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the same thought. But I know that those promises will only be realized for those individuals in whom God puts the desire to seek God. That of themselves they do not have this desire. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And you can go on and read this whole passage, because that's what it's all about. None of themselves have these characteristics. None. God does not ever ask men to reform themselves, because they don't have the wherewithal to do it. Only God can change the sinner. Only God can ever give to one the various characteristics that God demands. None seek after God. I think we need to underline that, and I think we need to realize that in our own lives, because I believe that many, many Christians have a little bit of spiritual pride when they witness to the unsaved. They think as they're witnessing, oh, if only you had my desire to serve the Lord, what a great guy you'd be. Don't you think people have that attitude? Examine your own heart when you witness and see if there isn't just a smidgen of that ever so often. And this, then just remember this. If God had not in sovereign grace granted you that faith to believe in Christ, you too would of your own will choose never to trust in Jesus Christ. Just think of that every time you witness. The one who sees the sovereign grace of God gives everyone who is unsaved the same will everyone else gives them. But he recognizes in the believer that God has done something extra. And that's what separates we who understand God's sovereignty from those who do not. Because they think everyone just by their own will choose God or don't choose God, and some just have a better will than others. But we understand, I understand, I hope you do, that men do not have that kind of will. Left to their own will, men choose against God. So I'm not taking their ability to choose against God away from them. I'm merely stating that of their own nature they can't choose God. And God did something in our hearts, and I think we should praise Him for it. I don't think we do enough. We too often pat the person on the back that just trusted in the Lord rather than raise our hearts to the Lord and thank Him. And you've been at enough meetings that I think you know that happens. So when we read of all of these characteristics here, whether we see them in some measure in our lives or not, they're never there by the nature of which with which we were born. They're there by the nature that God has given us. And that's the only way they can ever be there. Remember that when you're witnessing. We still witness, but we recognize that the life we're dealing with, unless God the Holy Spirit touches that life in a very real and precious way, that person will never, and because of their own depravity, can never turn to God. They simply do not seek God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We've already mentioned that verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who are compassionate, of course, in a proper way toward others. Now, when we read verses like this, let us separate biblical mercifulness, biblical philanthropy, from that which we see in the world around us. The world heralds those who are philanthropists, who show mercy to others. And I don't think that we should condemn them for this, except to this end. They do it to promote themselves, not to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that end, we say the world is wrong. The Ford Foundation, or any of the other foundations, are, from a purely human standpoint, doing perhaps a job that we could applaud, except for one thing. Who are they promoting? Man. Are they promoting God? No. In fact, many of the things that are handed out today have a string attached, and that is, it's not to have anything to do with God, and you know that. Our own government is involved in this whole business of philanthropy, and many people are, but they do it for the wrong reason. The reason is not to promote the cause of Jesus Christ. The reason is to promote their own cause. Men do not any longer have their eyes on the things of God. Romans 1 tells us what happened to man, that is to man in general, as he fell further and further from God. And I believe that I see in our own society the things that are in this list. And of course it tells us in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in their science, in whatever word you want to put there that means that, but make it a modern word so you understand it. And of course in our society we definitely do not want God in our knowledge. We've made that determination. However that determination may condemn our society, we've already made that determination. And I believe that every one of these things that's mentioned here is coming to pass. And one of them is an unmerciful spirit. And it's mentioned in verse 31. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I don't think we can escape the fact that this characterizes man. Now it may be that we can ever so often find a billionaire or a multimillionaire that's willing to give a certain amount of his funds to people who are poorer than them. I have rarely seen them do it for the cause of Christ and never seen them do it sacrificially. You see, if I had $1 billion, it would be very easy to give it all to people as long as I still had my million a year, right? I think I could live on $1 million a year. I have never known any of them to do it sacrificially. And I'm not asking that they do it. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be profit motivated to an extent and all this. I'm not condemning that at all. But I'm saying they do not show that quality that God asks for when he talks about this quality of mercifulness toward others. This is a quality, I believe, can only be brought by the power of the Spirit in our lives. And you'll notice this too about men when they give money. Even if they should do it sacrificially, they want the recognition. You ever notice that? Now, one of our local colleges here was in trouble financially a few years back, and they offered what? To name the college after the person who would donate the money. Now, they asked for a pretty high price tag, $5 million, so they didn't get any takers. But there are a lot of schools across the country that will name this or that, and they still do, after whoever gives the money. Well, now that's not the same thing as mercifulness. One of the things we used to laugh at IIT was somebody had donated a large sum of money in order to build a fountain. Well, that's about the last thing that the Institute needed. It did not need a fountain that bore a certain person's name. They needed a classroom building at the time. But no, that money had to go to a fountain, so there sits a fountain that has no useful purpose and all. You know how the rest of that goes. Well, that's not uncommon at all, but that's not biblical philanthropy. Biblical philanthropy always exalts God. Always. Man's philanthropy exalts man. Remember this when you compare the efforts of the Peace Corps types and those who are truly doing missionary work. The one who is truly doing missionary work has got things in the right position, has got the gospel in first place, that's his task, and he's truly showing the kind of mercy that we're supposed to show. Peace Corps, it's philanthropy, for philanthropy's sake. Who's on the throne with it? Man. And of course, let's not be shocked that this is happening. Let's not be shocked. That's the way of man, isn't it? But let us remember when we see it and when we think about it that this is not the mercy that God asks for. And of course, the only one who can obtain that kind of mercy, who can have that kind of spirit, who can have the kind of self-sacrificing attitude that God wants, is the one who is saved. I don't think anyone else can have it. I see absolutely no evidence in Scripture that anyone other than a believer can have these qualities that God demands. So the unbeliever can never have them. Now turn back to Matthew 5. There's another thing I might mention as we turn back there. As I understand the Scripture, at any given instant in time, you are either living under the direction of the Spirit or you are not. Now, over a period of a long time, you might say, well, some of the time was under the direction of the Spirit and some of it under the direction of the old nature. But I don't believe that at any moment in time you're kind of half-hearted living for the Lord and half-hearted not. Examine your heart. There are times when we are doing things that are, quotes, spiritual, but in fact we're doing it for our own glory. And when we do it for our own glory and do it for our own gain, and when that's our goal, then we're wrong. I don't care what the task is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The very promise here, of course, indicates that only believers could have this quality. Of course, today the mercy is obtained in a different way than at one time in the past, but still the property is there. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, if anyone has any question about whether these characteristics are ever possessed by the unregenerate, they ought to dwell on this one. What does the Scripture say about the heart of man? Well, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I once knew a man, I believe he's dead now. He was much too heavy, and I think that finally took him. But when he did things that were wrong, he says, well, there goes my Jeremiah 17:9 again. I thought that was a good expression. We need to remind ourselves that even within the believer, there is, of course, that heart that we obtained from Adam through our parents, and that heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is not a single believer around that is perfect. We may have a pure heart that God gave us, but we also have that other heart. And we have a little problem between the two, as the Scripture teaches. Now remember Romans 1 again. There is so much in Romans 1. So much in Romans on the doctrine of man's nature. And so much that we can say here, it's not always clear where to stop. Of course, I realize that when we talk about the unbelievers, we sometimes say, oh, he has a good heart and this kind of thing. But remember when you say that you're only using it in a very limited sense. The only people that really have a good heart, biblically speaking, are the believers. No one else has a good heart. Instead, they're rotten to the core. That's what the Scripture teaches. Well, Romans 1, verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Mankind, historically, had a dark heart. And that dark heart still continues. Look at Ephesians 4. Now I realize that we can refine a person. We can take a pig and scrub him up. But he's still a pig. And we've got in our society a lot of scrubbed up pigs. Right? They're still pigs, but they're scrubbed up. And I don't think there's any question we have a lot of them. But only the believer is something other than that, because God has changed his nature and changed his heart. Sometimes people mistake refinement for spirituality. I hope we don't make that mistake. Sometimes if a person's been going to church for a long time, and they're refined and they're nice folks, we say, well, they must be Christians, and we should look for something better than that. We should look for a real evidence that God has changed the heart. In talking about the unbelievers today, he says this, Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The heart of the unbeliever is blind and it's dark. There's no way to get around this. The nicest unbeliever you know of has a dark heart. And you may never know enough about him to say to him, I know your heart is evil. You may not know enough about him externally. You know about the scripture says about him. But he should know his own heart, and he should know the kind of stuff he's made of. And if he does, he'll recognize what God says. God does not ask men for a clean exterior, but God asks men for a clean interior. And there's only one person that can change the heart of man. That's the Spirit of God. We might turn to John 3:8 in that connection. It's an unfortunate translation, I believe. You judge what I say and take other scriptures and see what it says. John 3:8. There's another word for wind. I think it's unfortunate that this one is translated wind. It's the only place where it is. This is the Spirit of God. The Spirit blows where He wishes. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither, or whence he comes and where he goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God may touch this heart and not that heart. And he goes wherever he wants, and you and I may not know where he's going, except to see the effect that he leaves in various people. God, of course, has always asked and always demanded that there be a pure heart. But God also makes it clear that ever since the fall of man, there's not been a man that has had a pure heart apart from the work of the Spirit of God. Now you might turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 33. Now, of course, we can show from scripture after scripture in the Old Testament that the prophets of the Old Testament, the believers of the Old Testament, while they may have been ignorant of much of God's Word, they still had a changed heart, or they could have never been what they were, and the Bible teaches that. The psalmist often talks of this. But it's clear that in the New Covenant, that all Israel will someday have this new heart, and he refers to it here. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. No longer just an external law. Now you and I can pass a rule, or our society that can pass a rule, that can kind of straighten out most of its citizens' behavior, but it can't straighten out their desires. Cannot straighten out their heart. And one of the things our own country has experienced several times, and that is that if you can pass a law, and whether it's a good law or not is another question, but you can pass a law, and if the majority of people don't want to obey it, that law is as good as dead. Right? We all know about the prohibition days and what happened there. If the majority of people don't want to keep the law, it's not going to be kept, because you can straighten out, as long as most of the people will go along with it, you can straighten out certain externals, but you can't change that heart. Only God can do that. And of course, someday it says that God will put His law in their inward parts. This was His promise to Israel. And of course, there are some other things He says too. And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's God's promise to Israel, but it's also God's promise to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:6. There are some who object to 2 Corinthians 3:6. I think they're invalid when they do this. Because there are certain aspects of the new covenant in which we participate. in which every saint who ever has ever lived participates. Not in the promise of the land, that's to Israel only. Although you'll find when you read the New Covenant that that's not really mentioned explicitly. But it's more in this. It says, 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter, of course, I believe in context, refers more to the law of Moses, and the Spirit refers to what God does in the heart. And you can make up a bunch of rules, and you can bind a man so that he doesn't step out of line externally, but you can't turn off his thoughts. Only the Spirit of God can give him the wherewithal to be pure in heart. And of course, the sad thing in our society, I believe, is that more and more we're condoning the external misbehavior. We're simply saying to ourselves, well, we can't make him not think it, so we'll let him do it. Well, the society has a responsibility to limit a man's activities, while we recognize we cannot limit his thoughts. God can change the heart. You and I can't. The gospel on the outside and the Spirit of God on the inside can change a man's heart. And that's the only way there can ever be one who is pure in heart. The pure in heart cannot be brought about by law. Well, you have many, many references in the Scripture to the pure heart. One that's rather interesting is 1 Timothy 3:9. Because it says there, when it lists the various requirements for deacons, it says in 1 Timothy 3:9 that they are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I like that. And I think it's something you have to be very careful when you choose leaders. There are those who may hold certain doctrines, and they may sign the doctrinal statement, but they don't really mean it. They only did it to get ahead. There are a lot of people who do that, you know. They only sign a certain statement, they only agree to a certain doctrine, because they find that makes some people happy. But he wants them to hold it in a pure conscience, with proper motives, and that they really mean it, and they really believe it. There's a lot of other expressions. Paul talks about true charity out of a pure heart. Now, that's something like the word merciful that we were talking about earlier. And he talks about other things in this sense. Only God can change the heart. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Our time is nearly up. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, of course, begins the work in the believer first in the spirit. And he gives them a new spirit, as I understand the scriptures. And then, but the believer still has certain solical, carnal attitudes that he retains till death. I don't believe that you and I can ever escape those completely. We can only, by God's Spirit, control them. And then, of course, at death, we lose all of those desires. But we have a body that decays. We have a body now that decays, too. And then at the rapture, why, even our body is going to be changed. So that when we stand before God at the rapture, we stand before God perfect in body, soul, and spirit. We came into this life absolutely rotten in all three categories. And we stand before him then, by his grace and by his power, perfect in both spirit, soul, and body. I find that tremendous, don't you? Of course, when it talked in the Beatitudes about the fact that they would see God, it was talking about a different resurrection than that resurrection in which we'll see God. I think most everyone here is aware of the fact that we rise to see God before the tribulation. Israel rises to see God after the tribulation. The next event, prophetically, if I use that word with a small p, I don't mean the prophecy of the Old Testament, I mean the prophecy of all of Scripture. The next event, prophetically, in Scripture, is the rapture of the church. It's prophesied in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. It is not prophesied anywhere but in the epistles of Paul. That's the next event on the calendar. And then after that, there's the tribulation, and then of course the time when God raises Israel up to her hope, and then there are events after that as well. But we can still say to people, as long as we understand we're saying it with a little different context, blessed are the pure in heart. They too shall see God. They'll see God, of course, at the rapture, whereas Israel will see God at that resurrection that is at the close of the tribulation, but they'll still see God. But of course, the pure in heart, how can they get that? Only by the power of the Spirit of God. I hope we emphasize that in our own lives, and I hope we remember it when we witness. We might be a little more patient with people to which we witness if we realize that there but for the grace of God go we. Not too long ago, some people came to the door and were witnessing to them about the Lord, but their translation denies completely the deity of Christ whenever they can find it. They've missed a few verses where it still picks it up. And the blindness, they wouldn't even consider the possibility that maybe the Greek was better than the English, where they had gone astray, or that maybe Isaiah 9:6 was right, where it calls Christ Mighty God. They'd rather stick to some other verses they've made fuzzy that refer to Jesus Christ as a God. I couldn't help but think when they left, there but for the grace of God go we. Just as twisted and gnarled up theologically as they can be. I mean, I can look at a person like that and say, even from a human standpoint, that unless the Spirit of God performs a miracle, those two ladies will never be saved. Now, sometimes we look at a person that's real nice and we say, well, now, they're almost saved. Well, now, there's no such thing as almost saved. You know, it's not a scale like you have in the laboratory that sometimes registers over a certain line and sometimes under a certain line. If you're over a certain line, you just made it. And if you're under the certain line, you didn't make it. It's not like that at all. It's either all or it's none. And these ladies were more obviously, from a human standpoint, lost, but from God's standpoint, no more obviously than the agnostic at school or the person who won't trust in Christ for whatever reason. But it's just more apparent sometimes. And I think it's a good lesson to realize. There but for the grace of God go we. All these doctrines that we hold as precious and as dear, and that we should hold that way, we didn't receive by stand by our efforts. We understood as the Holy Spirit of God opened our hearts. So we have nothing to boast about, even in our Christian lives. Where is boasting? It is excluded. Completely. And we should thank and praise God for all that He's done for us. Well, shall we stand as we're dismissed? And, O Lord, as we close this service, we ask that You'll make us faithful to Thee. And may we, Lord, be faithful particularly in our study of the Word, in our prayer before Thee, and in our witnessing. Make us, Lord, resolve more than ever to tell the unsaved about Thee, recognizing as we do that it is only Thy precious Spirit that can do the work in the life. In Jesus' name, amen.